Good morning. So for my birthday a few weeks ago, my business partner Landon took me out to a place called Rivers Relaxation. It was a sensory deprivation float tank. So there was like 1 ton literally of Epsom salt in these pods, and it was dark, couldn't see anything. It was the same temperature as your skin. You couldn't sink because of the buoyancy of all the salt in there. And one, it's good for your muscles and everything for all the Epsom salt. But two, it's supposed to be an interesting experience where you just don't have any input. Your body just kind of relaxes there. And I enjoyed it. But what I found fascinating was the waiver I had to sign to get in there. And I'm reading through the questions, and some of them were pretty interesting. And I started to ask the guy that owns the place there, and it was just here on the north side of town. And he was talking about, you know, if you've had a lot of trauma in your life. I mean, what does that have anything to do with floating in a tank of water? But I guess some people don't do very well with it. The idea of being alone with your thoughts for even an hour, without a phone to distract you, without a song to listen to, without a TV in the background, for some people creates so much panic and so much anxiety because they don't know how to be at peace. And I asked him how common was that, and he said a lot more common than you'd think. Makes you a little nervous as you go back there. You're like, can I handle this? Can I be alone for an hour with my thoughts? And it was kind of cool because it was like floating in nothingness. I mean, it was dark where your eyes began to see things that were like stars, but there was no light there. And I found it to be quite relaxing. But again, this idea stuck with me, especially as I got to the passage of Scripture that we're at today. With all of the meat on the bones of the Joseph story, with all the lessons that are there, I believe that this week's passage for me in my own life has been one of the most powerful. Because we're going to talk today about how Joseph finds peace. How Joseph, through all the trauma that he's experienced, that same trauma that in our lives could cause us not even to be able to sit still for an hour, how Joseph has processed through that with God's help. See, trauma is a funny thing. It is. It's really interesting because while it's universal, we've all experienced some type of trauma, it's really hard to compare. See, it's easy to even in the midst of deep trauma, not feel like we should be able to acknowledge that because we can look out and see someone else's trauma that has to be worse than ours. But there's not a point system to trauma. There's not a point system that says, well, you know, I went through this horrible thing, but at least I didn't get shot in war. At least I'm not a wounded soldier. At least I'm not fill in the blank. I know so-and-so went through this. And for Beth and I, we went through this when we were in the hospital. Even in the darkest days when things were the hardest, I remember going down the elevator, and again, I saw a family that had a wagon, and the red wagons at Riley's meant you were getting to go home. And I said to the family, I said, oh, you get to go home today. And as soon as I said it, I knew that I said the dumb, wrong thing. Because before we got to the bottom floor, they shared with me that their child had died. And so even in the midst of dealing with what we were dealing with, it was like, wow, at least I get to bring my kid home. But that doesn't lessen the fact that there's trauma there. So it's weird because while it's universal and we all experience it, very few of us even give ourselves the space to deal with it because we can always look and point to someone that we feel like should have more trauma points than we do. But we all experience it. The other thing that's funny about trauma, and again, I think this is why the disclaimers were there for the float tank, is that oftentimes the echoes of trauma are worse than the incident. Because the echoes happen over and over
and over again.
I have had come into my office as pastor people who have not gotten over, healed from trauma, 20, 30, sometimes 40 years in the background. And the echoes of that trauma came up over and over again. For some, it really shaped the course of their life, which is something terrible, because if you are the victim of something, if someone has stabbed you in the back, betrayed you, abused you, or worse, allowing the echoes of that incident to shape the rest of your life, it's not fair. It's not right. But it happens all the time. But that brings us to Joseph. We've talked a lot about Joseph's story. And if there's anyone who had an excuse, if there's anyone who's earned some trauma points, it's Joseph, right? His brothers beat him, thankfully didn't kill him. God wouldn't have even allowed it. Threw him into slavery, sold him off. He rose to prominence in Potiphar's house, but then because of Potiphar's lustful wife and because Joseph stood up to do the right thing, was again falsely accused and thrown into prison. Was there in a dungeon for many years. I think we said 13 years in the dungeon. It's a long time. He helps the king's cupbearer, only to be forgotten. And it brings him to the moment where he's able to be in front of Joseph, or in front of Pharaoh, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and we talked about that. But now for Joseph in the story, things have gotten really good. See, all of that time had prepared Joseph to not just be ready for that moment, but to really knock it out of the park. And so in these years, in these 7 years of abundance, Joseph is building infrastructure, he's doing well, and at the end of our passage, Joseph is found to be correct. The famine happens, and Egypt is perfectly positioned. You have to understand from everyone's perspective, from Pharaoh's perspective, Joseph is that indispensable guy. Because Pharaoh could have been sitting on one of the biggest human tragedies. He had the big city at the time, and he could have watched his entire population die of famine. But Joseph was brought by God. And he saved the day. And Egypt went from not only having the potential to have been wiped out by famine, but now because they were prepared, their people are fed, and they are feeding the nations around them, just bringing in wealth and value. At this point, to the people of... And again, Pharaoh is clear. What does he say? He doesn't say, look at what I've done. He said, go to Joseph, and Joseph will take care of you. Pharaoh is sending everybody... If there was a Time Magazine Man of the Year, at this point, it would be Joseph. I mean, he is the guy. He's the Elon Musk. He's the Jeff Bezos, but more popular. He is the guy who figured it out with God's help. But even in that, we see that he still has to process some things. And I really believe this morning that as we look at Joseph's story, specifically as we look at the names of his two sons, we can see that God goes out of his way to show us how Joseph found peace after trauma, how he found peace through pain. And I really believe, and I know because I've used this myself in my own life, that we can find healing, that we can move on if we follow Joseph's example in the way that he processed his pain. So the first thing we want to look at, and again, it's in the birth of his two sons. I think for us in the United States, it's in this present day and age, the significance of a name can be lost on us. I remember when Beth became pregnant with Ella, we liked the name Isabella, we liked the name Ella, and we thought it was unique. You know, we were thinking like Ella Fitzgerald, and we were thinking of a number of other things, and we thought we were being original as we named our daughter Ella or Isabella, only to find out that that year it was like the number one most common name. And so when we pick names, it's different than they did back then. Back then, a name had so much meaning and significance. And so naming your children something, especially the way it's drawn out in Scripture, this is not a footnote. This is an important part of what Joseph was going through in that period of abundance when everything was going well. This issue of how does he reconcile his past? How does he deal with his father's household? How does he overcome this trauma? It's significant enough that naming his first two sons is centered around it. We see the name Manasseh. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And the second son he named Ephraim. And he said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Again, it's so significant that this is how Joseph names his sons. And Joseph doesn't have his children in the dungeon. He doesn't have his children in Potiphar's house. He doesn't have his children as a slave. This is all what's happened when things got better. He's wearing Pharaoh's signet ring. He's in charge. Everything is going well. He's again, quote unquote, Time's man of the year. There is no one in Egypt more popular than Joseph. And it's within that atmosphere that Joseph has to deal with this pain. It's not one of our points today, but I think we have to dispel the rumor that when things go well, pain just goes away. The truth is, when things go well, pain becomes more clear. It rises to the surface. If you look at statistics, it's not those who are impoverished that tend to take their own life. It's abundantly something that afflicts the affluent. See, when we are trying to scrape together to get enough to eat and to take care of everything, it distracts us from when things are all going well and there's nothing more to worry about except for the echoes of this trauma. And I believe that may have been where Joseph was. So the first thing, and it's only a two-point sermon because I want to make sure that we really get to hammer home and look at these two names, is the birth of Manasseh, his firstborn. God helped Joseph forget his hardship. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." So the first time I was confronted with this passage, I thought to myself, how can it be a good thing to forget? How is forgetting helpful? But forgetting is a powerful part of how God made us. Scientists today and researchers are beginning to look at the brain, and I find this area fascinating. And I think it's important for us to understand the power of forgetting a little bit to understand how our brain works. So our brain doesn't have a lot of room for memory, especially in the way the length of our life is. We don't remember every moment. In fact, the details in memories are some of the worst. One of the least accurate things in the legal profession is an eyewitness account. Because those details and those facts that we become so sure of are often incorrect. They're things that our brain has filled or colored in. Some examples from how we see things. Did you know that you can only really see color in the middle of your vision? If you look at the way the eye is designed, all of the things on the periphery that I'm seeing right now where my hands are, the cones and rods in your eyes are almost completely black and white. Do you know in your field of vision, you have a very large blind spot that you will never know because your brain uses all of the context around to fill in the picture. So our brain takes what it sees and it groups it together. All of that periphery that should be black and white, because of the colors in the center, our brain colors the rest of the picture in. But it goes way further than that. When you look at the challenges of things like self-driving cars today, and it's a huge technological thing that's being worked on, taking a 2D image and now turning it into three dimensions and deciding that there is a road here or there is an aisle here and mapping everything out, our brain does that so quickly. There is so much processing power. But our brain was designed by God to have that as a preference over raw storage. So as our brain begins to store memory, it's a lot like how it did things that we saw. It takes the most important pieces, and emotion is a big part of this. Our memory and our emotion centers in the brain are right next to each other. Because again, the things that bring an emotional response, the birth of a child, the death of a loved one, all of these things, they are the most significant things that happen to us. If there is extreme pain from something, it's probably worth remembering. And our brain begins to distill that down into concepts, almost like even into single words. And when we remember something, our brain fires all of the things in our brain just like it was happening again, just like it was happening for the first time. What emotions did I feel? What details were there? And it begins to put them all together. But these were very, very small things. They were concepts. They were ideas. And that's why today, so many even violent crime convictions are overturned because of things like DNA evidence. If you go back far enough, there are people that were sure that they were sure that they were sure that the person they accused was guilty, only to find out it was someone else because their brain had filled in the rest of the details. And we do that with what we remember. I don't know if you've been on vacation. I hope you have had the opportunity to go on a vacation. It's something that my wife has been very important to her, and so we have gone on a lot of vacations as a family, and I've enjoyed it too, more than I ever thought I would when we first got married. My idea of vacation when we first got married was I have to work really, really hard for a week beforehand, and then I have to work really, really hard for a week after. But if you were to journal on the first day especially of the vacation, on day number one, the travel day, this is the day, and again, I'm probably going to get in so much trouble for this, but I know your family's a lot like mine. This is the day where there's a lot of yelling to get out of the door, where we can't find everything, where it's super stressful. And in the moment, it feels like everything's awful because I've invested so much to go on this trip or to do this thing. And day one, we're not happy. And then if you were to take, you know, you get to the airport, if you go on a flight, and the things, this has been done in studies, that people remember when they journal on the first day of their trip, the things that are important to them are about how the flight was delayed and how they were inconvenienced by this and that, and there's so much, and it's all about these really frustrating things in the moment. But if you take that and you put that aside and you save that, then you ask those same people a year later to recount the most impactful, important things that happened on that vacation, the list will be completely different. What happened at the airport a year later won't even make the list. You'll have to remind them. You'd say, well, do you remember? You saw it day one. The most important thing was the fact that the stewardess spilled a Dr. Pepper in your lap on the airplane, and the flight was late, and the rental car wasn't there, and all of these things happened, and most people would say, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And the things that you'll remember are the really good, important things that happened on the trip. That's the way God designed our memory to work. But trauma does something. Again, we can relive those moments over and over and over again, and it becomes this open, festering wound. And we can't forget. There are people in this world, very few, but there are people who are blessed or cursed, depending on how you look at it, with the inability to forget. No matter how hard they try, they remember everything that happened to them. And some would say that these people are superhuman. Others would say again that they are cursed. Because remembering every slight, every insult, every hurt, every pain, that's a big burden to hang on to. For the rest of us, the reason that we keep a hold of our deepest traumas, the reason they stay with us, is because we haven't processed them yet, or we keep hitting replay. And again, in pastoral counseling, I have a rule. On one issue, I only see you three times or so, maybe four if it's like I'm really helping. But beyond that, I'm not equipped. I'm not a counselor. I'm a pastor, and so my job is to help you take Scripture, apply it to your life, and see if it helps. But we get people in the office that have trauma that they're just hitting that replay button, and they almost remind themselves on purpose every day of what happened to them. And they can tell the story, and they can tell the story, and they do. They tell it to themselves. They tell it to anyone who will listen. And maybe you're finding yourself in that place. What God did for Joseph is He gave him the ability to forget. He gave him the ability to take the stick or the shard that was stuck in his leg, to pull it out so it could begin to heal over. He gave him the ability to stop telling the story to himself over and over and over again. And so there are two things that we really need to have before we can forget, because if we don't learn the lesson, if we don't learn the moral, if we don't figure out what this was supposed to teach us, what are we doomed to do? We're doomed to repeat it. So this whole point of processing our emotions, processing our trauma, I really believe the picture of the eye and the way the brain works is so helpful. Because our brain needs to distill this down to simple concepts. And for Joseph, God was able to distill it down so that he was able to forget. For us, you know, when we look at what does it mean to process our emotions, I think it means that we go through it and we put it before God and we say, God, what are you doing here? Help heal my wounded emotions. Help heal what's broken. And when God does that, we can then forget. It doesn't mean, again, that we don't learn anything from it. It doesn't mean that it didn't shape in some way the tapestry of our life, that there's not, if God is the potter and we are the clay, that there's not a zigzag line that's part of the design that God is making in us, but we don't have to relive it over and over and over again. And I've had people that have come into my office that have been super helped just by giving themselves permission to forget. See, I've talked to many who have said, I can't forget because I have to hold them accountable for what they did. If I forget, then there won't be justice. If I forget, then there won't be. But God allows us to heal and process so that then we can move on, and giving ourselves permission to say, I can move forward, can often be the first step. And that brings us to the second part, and there's two pieces to this, and that's the son Ephraim. God made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Verse 52, the second son is named Ephraim, and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So we have to forget the pain. We can't replay it. We can't hold on to it. Can't relive it every day. But the second piece is we have to find purpose in it. For Joseph, it wasn't just here that we hear this idea of purpose. And fruitfulness is another way of saying purpose. To bear fruit is this idea through Scripture we see all the way from Genesis, everywhere in between, to Revelation. To bear fruit means that This thing has, there are goods at the end of it. There's something tangible that comes out of what we experience, of who we are, of the faith that we have. We see the fruit of the Spirit, so if the Spirit of God is in us, it bears fruit. The things you can see on the tree are things like love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control. Those are the tangible things that others will see. They may not be able to see that the Holy Spirit's in us, but they'll see the fruit of the Spirit in us. You know, an apple tree is an apple tree because it bears apples. And for Joseph, this idea of fruitfulness is that God had used these things, this pain, this suffering that he went through, for him to have the purpose of being able to save not only Egypt, but all the surrounding areas, and ultimately even his father's household. He saves the family of Israel, the children of Israel. Over and over is Joseph, and we'll see some of it. Next week, we're going to look at things more from the brothers' perspective. We're going to see how they move forward, which is hard, living with the guilt and the shame of the sin they committed against their brother. They have different struggles to work through than Joseph had. But as he sees his brothers over and over again, as he talks to his father, as he reflects on what happens, he says to his brothers, this is not so much a thing you have done, but this was a thing that God has done to elevate me to this position, to put me into this place. And so if you have been through trauma, maybe it's abuse, maybe it's trauma at your own hand because of addiction or sin, maybe it's trauma through the battlefield or time spent at war. We have a varied group, not only here but on Zoom. It's trauma because of things family members have done to us. We have to stop replaying the pain. It's what Manasseh meant. But then we have to find purpose in it. For some people that have really struggled with sin that's been incredibly painful to them, the purpose can be helping others through it. I've seen men that had serious pornography addictions and got themselves, you know, wrecked a marriage, and some reconciled, some haven't, and then begin to lead ministries at the church to be open with their story and help other young men avoid the pitfalls that they had. I've seen people who have been through abuse get into Celebrate Recovery or other ministries where they're able to share their story and their testimony, and God brings purpose out of it to help others. If you've ever seen someone who's gone through a Celebrate Recovery or an Alcoholics Anonymous, this is a big part of the process. Because when you find purpose in what you've gone through, it helps so much. We can't underestimate the idea of purpose. And not to get political, but this is one of the moral hazards that we've seen every time there's been a welfare state. You could have someone work very, very hard for their family, and if they're doing it to provide for their kids, I mean, you see stories. I got to watch a wonderful recording from, it was black and white, it was grainy, and it was immigrants that were coming in from or shortly after they had come in from Ellis Island in New York, and they were finding their place, and they were very poor, especially by today's standards. But there was so much pride in how they were providing a better life for their kids, about how they were working in the meat processing plants, and the leather tanning, and you know, in jobs that we couldn't even fathom. They were so repetitive, they were so dangerous, they were so difficult. But they were beaming with pride because there was purpose in it. One of the problems that you see in a place like West Virginia, and we have new friends that we met in Cincinnati from West Virginia, is when the mine closes, you can bring in the state to provide for a living. There are some people who made more money when the mine closed than when the mine was open between the different social services they received. But it didn't change the fact that addiction and overdose and suicide went through the roof because there was no purpose. And I'm not suggesting that we have to derive our purpose from what we do, but it is kind of a default that we see. If you're in a room full of people you've never met, one of the first things that's asked is, what do you do? Because that's how we kind of frame ourselves. I'd much rather us find purpose in what God's doing through us, how He's using us. And I've met people like this. A lot of them are through programs like a Celebrate Recovery. So it's a great ministry, not just for those who have had addiction, but really, it's about overcoming trauma. And you see people that have become quite successful, but when it comes to sharing who they are, you don't hear anything about their earthly, worldly successes. You hear all about how God is using them to impact the lives of others, because that's where they are finding their purpose. And so as we begin to wrap this up, and worship team, you can begin to come forward. For Joseph, I think we need to understand this very, very clear. He forgave his brothers. He worked forward through his trauma before his brothers ever came back. Before he was ever asked for forgiveness. Before anyone ever said, I'm sorry. His brothers had nothing to do with the process of healing the trauma that they created. We often use as an excuse, well, they don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. They haven't asked for it. And sometimes the people that have hurt us have died. So how can they now? Do you really think that God wants us stuck, never able to move forward, past, and through our pain because the person who abused us or victimized us has died? Because they can't even ask for it? No. That's not how God designed this. For Joseph, before anyone ever asked, with nothing from his brothers, he was able to work through and move on from his trauma because first God helped clean out the wound. And he helped him stop replaying the pain over and over again. And just like that vacation where we forget all of those hard early things, God helped him keep what he needed and forget the rest. And if you're stuck there, then you need to talk to somebody, because it's a lot easier to process that with another person. I mean, when we talk it out, we literally do what our brain does when it recolors the outside of our field of vision, when it fills in our blind spot. We're able to distill it down and get off of being stuck in that cycle. Let other people in the body of Christ pray for you, come alongside you, and help you process that. But then afterwards, you need to seek the Lord and allow Him to help you find purpose in that pain. So what the enemy used for harm, where you were pressed down, where you were persecuted, but not crushed and destroyed, you need to allow God to use that so that you can then touch others and find purpose in it. And if you do that without anyone asking for forgiveness, you will forgive. Without anybody else making the first step, you will move forward. And God will make you fruitful in the land of your suffering. As I've walked people through this before, the hardest part really boils down to belief. There's at least one of you I know that's thinking right now and saying, but Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what happened. And I really don't need to. We have to trust God, that God is big enough. Remember, for Joseph, if he hadn't been in Potiphar's house, if he hadn't had that time in the prison, he would have had his moment and it would have passed him by. He may not have been ready for the logistical task it was to build silos and grain storage all over Egypt, to gather it for 7 years and then to be able to distribute it fairly. If it wasn't for those hard years, he clearly began to see what God was doing. So do you trust that God is bigger than your abuser? That God is bigger than the victimizer? That God is bigger than the pain and the trials that you have been through? Do you believe that God is using all of these things and he's working them together for your good the way he has promised in the scriptures? Because if you do, if you believe that God's word is true, then he can help you heal any hurt, any pain. And you will be able to forgive those who have hurt you when they've never asked, when they don't deserve it. Don't let the traumas of your past dictate your future. Allow God's Spirit and his power and his purpose for you to push you forward to what's next. Let's worship together.